It's been said that there are always three sides to every story. The winner, the loser, and the truth. Research helps us determine the facts about an incident to work toward determining the truth. In law enforcement, this means that both parties involved in an incident are interviewed to get details from them. It also means finding any witnesses to an event and getting details from them as well. In some cases, video cameras are available to be able to observe the event as it takes place. Evidence is also collected that helps determine a timeline which can corroborate or disprove a story. All of these items together work toward the determination of the truth of the event. This idea of research is what led Lee Strobel to write his The Case For books. As an atheist, he was frustrated when his wife became a Christian. As a journalist, he decided to use the skills he had developed in his work to debunk his wife's newfound faith. He spent a lot of time researching and interviewing, and the exact opposite of what he set out to do happened. He became a believer. The truth set him free. Luke set out to give an accurate account of this same truth. This morning, we begin the journey of that account, and let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Each gospel account seems to have its own unique purpose. Matthew's gospel establishes Jesus' identity as Messiah. Mark's purpose seems to be to fortify the faith of those in danger of being overwhelmed by fear. John emphasizes the deity of Christ. And Luke sets out to defend and legitimize the claims of the church as the authentic people of God in the present age. Luke and Acts are recognized as being two parts of a single work. Both are attributed to Luke as the author. Both of these works share a common style, a common vocabulary, and also a common purpose, common themes, and common theology. It's difficult to argue for anything other than these two being a unified work. Luke weaves in the theme of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The long silent spirit breaks forth in praise and prophetic declaration. Luke presents a gospel for all nations, outcasts, and women. The message of the gospel arises out of Israel and has universal application. God's love for all people is most evident in Luke. Luke even crosses gender barriers, showing that women play a prominent role in the story. The gospel of Jesus is certainly for all people. The word that Luke begins his gospel with, "inasmuch," is a classical word that appears here as the only instance in the New Testament. It is a common word used by major authors like Philo and Josephus. It stands to show that Luke's account was written after the accounts of many others. Authors of Luke's day often cited similar works when describing their writing. This was often done to show that there was inadequacy in previous writings. Now, Luke doesn't say that these other writings are inadequate or inferior, but he did feel the need to write his own. Scholars think that Luke utilized Mark's gospel in writing his own gospel. Perhaps he felt it necessary to compile a more comprehensive account than what Mark provided. He also wanted to address the universality of the gospel message. The Greek word interpreted "account" in verse 3 points to a historical narrative of comprehensive and orderly accounts of events. The culture of Luke's day heavily involved oral communication of narratives. This, coupled with the coming deaths of many of the earliest witnesses, led Luke to begin to compile the data. Luke establishes the validity of the information both he and his predecessors include in their narratives. Witnesses are important to Luke. The concept of witness is integral to Luke's historical and theological purposes. Luke sets to gather information from those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He wants firsthand knowledge in the data that he is compiling. He doesn't want hearsay. Hearsay doesn't hold any weight in legal proceedings or in the gathering of historical details today, unless you want to believe what you read on Facebook or what you hear from the court of popular opinion. Hearsay didn't hold any weight in Luke's mind either. Luke is going after Jesus' disciples for his data. These disciples are ministers to the word. Luke is going after those who served alongside Jesus himself. Luke feels it's important to compile this data in an orderly fashion. This doesn't necessarily mean it's a chronological order, but rather a systematic or a logical account of events. The account is addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent refers to someone of high social status and the knights of the Roman society. Theophilus literally means friend of God, or beloved of God, or even one who loves God. Some have said that Luke is generally addressing all believers who love God. I have a good friend who has held this belief so strongly that he has Theophilus tattooed on his forearm. However, Theophilus was a common personal name, so it is much more likely that he is referring to an actual individual, especially with the descriptor of Most Excellent. This gospel is then said by Luke to be compiled to reinforce the things that Theophilus has already been taught. He would have personal knowledge of Theophilus and of the things he had already been taught. Apologetics, defense of the faith. This is what Luke is writing for. Luke is writing so that his readers can build a reasonable defense for the faith that they hold dear. This defense is a part of the costliness of discipleship. This faith is a reasonable faith, and it is not just some humdrum opiate of the people to numb them or help them feel better about life. We're dealing with historical events, historical people, and historical facts. The details we find in Scripture are true. Archaeologists continually find validation of Scripture through their science. We can confidently agree with N.T. Wright when he says that the four canonical Gospels present a portrait of Jesus of Nazareth, which is firmly grounded in real history. Historian John Roberts said, "The Gospels need not be rejected. Much more inadequate evidence about far more intractable subjects has often to be employed in writing history." What he's saying is that we read as truth history that is proclaimed as truth with inadequate evidence. Without an account of the events that paint a coherent picture, we can't confidently say that something is true. Our media plays this game far too often. In the sensationalist society in which we live, media outlets are quick to release information about an incident before official details can be released. They base their information on what they hear from others, but this could just be hearsay. This means that the media outlet must then issue new information when the real evidence is presented. This reduces their credibility. The portrait of Jesus that we find in the Gospels is a coherent picture, so we can be confident of that truth. In John, we see an exchange between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus tells Pilate, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asks of him, "What is truth?" But Jesus, he's already given that answer. In John 14, he answers this question when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In Luke's gospel, he puts forth an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Of course, it isn't an exhaustive account. John 21:25 states that there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We have in Luke, then, a sufficient portrait of the faith we hold dear and a means to build a solid defense of that faith. As we walk through the book of Luke, we will develop this defense. For now, we can be confident that Luke has poured a solid foundation for us to build upon. But where did he get his information? Is Luke's gospel even reliable? And if it isn't reliable, are the others reliable? Well, Luke wasn't around during the time that Jesus was performing his ministry work. Luke had to search out resources to find the truth about Jesus. He likely received some of his information from Mark. And you can see this being likely due to some of the similarities in the details that each of them have in their own gospel. In fact, if Luke had written his gospel account today in an academic setting, be that in high school or at a university, he would likely receive a failing grade for lack of citing Mark in his writing. Luke also wrote during a time in which many eyewitnesses would still be accessible, so legend couldn't creep into his writing. In addition, as we look deeper into the book of Acts, Luke transitions to a first-person plural communication. This means that he had joined up with Paul and likely learned quite a bit of information from him about Jesus and the works that Jesus accomplished. The evidence is strong in support of the reliability of the Gospels, and I've only mentioned a couple pieces of evidence. Now, the subject of the Gospels is Jesus. The narratives tell the story of this unique historical character. He taught in a way that turned heads. Many people, even today, make the claim that he was a great teacher of morals and ethics. He also worked in a way that changed hearts. It's difficult for skeptics to understand miracle work. It's also difficult to understand the mystery of the gospel. When we get to Luke chapter 8, we will see why Jesus presents the gospel as mystery and why he teaches with parables. You see, Jesus was much more than just a man. He revealed himself as God. One of two things is true of a person who claims to be God. Either they are, or they're crazy. The way to tell is through the context of their life. When I worked as a corrections officer, I once dealt with a man who claimed to be the illegitimate spawn of JFK, a fruit bat, and Jesus. The context of this guy's life, or even the limited interaction I had with him in the jail, showed me that he certainly was not God. C.S. Lewis wrote of Jesus' claim to deity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Knowing the condition of the world today and understanding the various arguments against faith in Jesus puts us in a position in which we should desire to have more knowledge about our Savior so that we may be able to provide a reason for our faith when we are asked. Many in our history have put forth arguments about Jesus that at the time seemed to work to discredit Christianity. However, what they have done is provided evidence that supports the reliability of the New Testament. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared." And Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, wrote about Christians around the time of 112 AD. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Finally, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about an incident involving the Emperor Nero, where Nero had allegedly set fire to a city in order to blame the Christians and to justify his persecution of them. He writes, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." As I mentioned, these extra-biblical sources were intended to provide an argument against Christianity, but only really show that there is truth behind this faith. It might be difficult for you at this point to stand up and say that you want to follow this Jesus. There hasn't been much said today about what he's even done for you. So far, we can say with certainty that he is a historical person. Through the gospel accounts, we find many acts that he performed, many of them fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But here's what it all boils down to. We are all sinners. Whether we recognize that fact or not is irrelevant. Truth is still truth, regardless what anyone believes about it. I once pointed this out with this illustration. We had a 12-pack of Pepsi sitting on a table. I stated that the box was in truth a blue Pepsi box. It could be observed because it was there in the room. The truth of the type of box it is would not be changed even if 99.9% of the world believed it to be a red Coca-Cola box. Truth stands unchanging in the face of popular opinion. In fact, truth might even be offensive to you. But as comedian Brad Stein points out, the truth is supposed to be offensive. That's how you know you don't have it. It doesn't matter how good we think we are, none of us are perfect. Therefore, we are sinners. We have committed unholy acts in violation of a holy God. The penalty that is due to us is permanent separation from that same holy God. The only way to pay that penalty is by sacrifice. By committing one sin, we are immediately unholy. We can never be holy on our own, no matter the sacrifice. This makes me think about my undergraduate GPA. My first year of college was not completed very well. I left my first year with a 0.065 GPA. I could be perfect in all of my undergraduate studies from that point on, but would never receive an overall 4.0. Death is coming to us. But Jesus stepped down from the right hand of God and came to earth on a mission trip. He came to share his unfailing love. He came to show that unfailing love by offering himself up as the sacrifice for our sin. You see, we owe a God-sized debt that we cannot pay. Only God can pay that debt. That's what Jesus did. As God, he offered himself up as the necessary and sufficient sacrifice to cover the debt that we owe. The bill has been paid. To be free from that sin, all we have to do is accept the receipt that is stamped paid in full. If you're ready to accept that receipt, now is the time to do that. If you've been visiting here and seeking a place to call home, perhaps God is calling you here to Cornerstone. When God calls a person to a local church, there's two things that happen. The first thing is that the person receives something from the church. We don't know what that is. And the second thing is that the church receives something from that person. This is a mutually beneficial event. Your skill and the church's skill will work together. Maybe your skill is sitting dormant and the Lord is pushing you to utilize that skill. It's time to be obedient to that push. Come now. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made in order for us to have everlasting life and to be in your presence forever. Guide us, push us to be obedient to you, Father. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.